We're working through John's Gospel, John's account of the life of Jesus. We're in John 11. So take your Bibles and open to John chapter 11. If you don't have your own, open to the Bible. Take the Pew Bible that's provided there in front of you and open to page 897, as we read one of the, what a treasured story from the life of Jesus. And as you're turning there, I wonder just if you're happy with the story being told by your life. The story that's kind of working itself out in your days and your weeks and your months, maybe even your year, 2018. You're happy to see that sucker go, and you're hoping for better things for 2019. If you're pretty happy and kind of hope things just continue on the same trajectory, I wonder this morning, just are you happy with the story being told by your life? C.S. Lewis made this point, talking about kind of being on the right side of history, that history is a story. But his point is that a story is exactly the kind of thing that you can't understand until you've heard the whole thing. Try to make sense of a story in the middle of it, you rarely are successful. And that's, I think, never more true than in the story we encounter today, more obviously true than in the story we encounter today in John 11, this event from Jesus' life, where Jesus has withdrawn from Jerusalem for the last time before he'll enter it as a sacrifice, where he's moved across the Jordan River. So if you've got a map of the Holy Land in your head, you've got Jerusalem, and then you move east over the Jordan River into land that today is controlled by Syria, where John the Baptist originally had been having his ministry baptizing in the Jordan. Jesus has retreated across the Jordan to that part of modern-day Syria for kind of safety, protection, because the Jerusalem Jews are bent on killing him. And we're somewhere now in the 3 months between the winter of Hanukkah and the spring festival of Passover when we encounter this story here in John 11. So let's read it together. I hope you've got it open there. It's just a fabulous, breathtaking story. So all the more breathtaking because it's true. John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light's not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher's here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. We'll stop there and pick up next week. It's a great story. And it's a story that, if you've heard it before, it does us well to try to engage our imaginations, to try to remember what it would have been like to be there the first time it happened. Or remember maybe what it was like the first time you read it. Because John clearly wants us to see what God has ordained through this circumstance, that Jesus is the source of resurrection life. That Jesus is the source of resurrection life. I think it's the point here of John 11, the point for us today, that this kind of life, this kind of resurrection, this hope, this power beyond even the grave is centered in Jesus. And so we'll work through this story, kind of unfold that idea with 5 points. Five. Basically, the 5 paragraphs here that we go through, the 5 movements that John leads us through of love, life, grief, glory, and gospel. So I'll say that again more slowly. Love, life, grief, glory, and the gospel. That's the experience John leads us through as he recounts this experience that God led Christ and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the Jews around them through. He's displayed for all of the world, for all time, everyone who will ever hear this gospel, this good news about Jesus, that Jesus is the source of resurrection life. So point one is love. Lazarus gets very sick. A man of Bethany, which John tells us helpfully later, is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, 2 miles east. Mary's brother, and John tells us as he's telling the story in verse 2 that, you know, Mary, it's the Mary who anointed Jesus' feet. And then wiped his feet with her hair. Man who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Which is weird. Why is anybody wiping anybody's feet with their hair? We'll talk about that next week, because what's even odd right now is that this hasn't happened yet. That story doesn't happen until chapter 12. So I think one thing we see is that this is a well-known story among early Christians, most likely, because John can just assume you've heard it. But why would John do that? Why would he tell us this odd little bit before it even happens? I think there's a couple of reasons. One, I think, is it's to amplify the sense of connection that Jesus has with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his family. So when they send that message to him, right, that Lazarus has fallen ill, they say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And John has prepared us to see that that is not empty kind of rhetoric to try to build an emotional case that he should come and help them. They really do. There's a real deep intimacy and a bond here with his family. He loves them. They love him. There's a connection. But I think it also sets us up right from the beginning to remember this. That when the story's over, Mary is even more devoted to Jesus. Right from the beginning, we see that how the things play out over the course of chapter 11 creates more worship in Mary, which we'll pick up and talk about the particulars of that next week. But we need to see that because this story is full of twists and turns that we maybe have read right past. Because these first verses should take your breath away, okay? So the sisters send because Lazarus is ill. They send to Jesus, obviously, because they trust Jesus and they've known Jesus. And we've seen, as we work through John's gospel, if you know anything about Jesus, that he has done some significantly miraculous things in his life. And if anybody can help Lazarus, it's Jesus. So they send, "He whom you love is ill." But, verse 4, Jesus hears and says, yeah, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God. Not death, but God's glory. So, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. Jesus is not confused about how bad this sickness is. It's not like Jesus thought, oh, it's kind of a mild deal. We'll go in a couple of days. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. When Jesus says this sickness doesn't lead to death, what he means is the purpose of Lazarus' sickness is not ultimately death. The reason God has brought this sickness into Lazarus' life is not finally for his death. It's not like a judgment on him. It's not God's discipline on his life. Not his correction. That's not why this sickness is here. Instead, it's for God's glory. God has ordained Lazarus get sick and die so that God can be glorified. That's Jesus' case and his response right from the beginning. Now listen, that sounds very insensitive. Right from the beginning, right? For enlightened ears in the 21st century, I'm like, well, that's just cruel. But it's even worse, because Jesus says it's not just for God's glory generally, it's for God's glory in a particular way by glorifying the Son. Jesus hears Lazarus is ill, and Jesus says, yeah, this thing is actually so that I can show how great I am, so that God can show how great I am, can bring glory to me, and so bring glory to himself. He will die, and God's purpose is so that the world will see how great Jesus is. Now, this is the same God that when John writes his letter in 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. God is love. And maybe at this moment in the story, you're struggling with that idea. Is God love? Because Jesus just said that God ordained a man's sickness to death to show off, to show everybody how great he is. And if I did that, if I set some circumstances up to show off how great I am, even if it cost you your life, we would all immediately know that something was wrong with me. And yet this is exactly the presentation that Jesus and then John is giving us of what God is doing here. And John wants to immediately show us that this is Jesus' motive too, because he immediately tells us in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I mean, he's not going to let us get more than one sentence later before he says, yes, really, Jesus is motivated by love. So, because Jesus is motivated by love, he doesn't go. If you look at the ESV, that's the word so there in verse 6. It's pretty critical. Whenever your translation, if you're not, it's not the ESV, but the transition from verse 5 to verse 6 anchors Jesus' remaining for two more days. Not because he had sort of other business to finish, not because he couldn't be bothered at the moment, but because he loved Lazarus, he loved Mary, he loved Martha, so he didn't go. So if you used to watch Seinfeld, maybe you still do, again, on DVDs or whatever, there's a Seinfeld episode where Elaine is meeting a date at the movie theater, and she gets to the movies, and she's waiting, and it's kind of late, and then the movie theater manager walks up and says, "Hey, are you Elaine? Hey, I got a message for you. The guy is supposed to meet you. Your date was in a car wreck," and she's, "Oh, he's in a car wreck, so that's why he's not here. He's in the hospital." Okay, but he's fine. He's in the hospital. He's going to be taken care of. And he's like, okay. And so here's the hospital, right? And then if you've seen this show, you know what Elaine does next is that she goes and buys Juicy Fruits because she's already at the movie theater. And he's fine. He's at the hospital, so I'm going to go get some candy, and then I'll go. And then this leads to Elaine getting dumped, as you might imagine. The guy's like, "Did you get the candy after you found out I was in a car wreck in the hospital? I think that we might be done with this relationship." And it can sound like that's what Jesus is doing here. Like, okay, Lazarus is sick. God's got a purpose, so no big deal. A couple more days. But he's not Elaine. He has Mary and Martha and Lazarus' best interests in mind. He's not sort of satisfying his own cravings before he goes and does something else. He is thinking about what will be good for them. And the point there is that showing God's glory is the best thing he can do for us. Showing his glory is the best thing he can do for us, that he can do for you. Seeing who God really is, his power, his presence, showing who he is, no matter what process it takes to reveal that in a way that we can see it, is the best way he can love us. So I wonder, when you pray for those you love, is that the center of your prayers, kind of the sun around which your prayers orbit? That God would show the people you love how great he is, would reveal his glory to them. And friend, if you're his, beloved brothers and sisters, if you're his, if you're trusting in Jesus, then you can be confident that however dark the valley is you are in, maybe right now, he is working in your life so that you will see his glory, and it will resound for his glory, which will be so good for you that you will come out at a place where Mary comes out. If you are his, you can be confident that no matter how dark the darkness is right now, when you come through and you see him with you and you see the light of his glory, you will want to worship him more. You can trust him. John seems very hard to want to show us that at this point in the story, he works very hard to show us that nobody expects what's coming. I mean, we just read the story, so we know what's coming. We can see kind of even now how that's going to happen. But nobody here does. I mean, it just starts with the disciples 2 days later when he says, "All right, let's go to Judea now, guys." And the first thing they do in verse 8 is like, "Hey, Rabbi, the Jews were just trying to stone you. We're going to go back? Like, really? They just tried to kill you there." See, the disciples are Elaine. They're thinking about preserving their own lives. Like, if Lazarus is just asleep, he'll wake up on his own. You don't really need to risk your life and ours to go do that. And so Jesus tells them, kind of in this metaphorical way, right? Verse 9, "Aren't there 12 hours in a day? And if you walk in the day, you don't stumble because you see the light of this world." And so the picture's right. There's 12 hours in a day, which is how the ancients divided sun up to sundown, was split into 12 equal segments. So you talk about when the sun is up, you can see. So you walk in the daytime because you can see the light of this world. But if you wait till night to walk, that's when you stumble. And his point there, because we've seen in John's gospel that Jesus is the light of the world, is that, guys, if you're with me, you're exactly where you're supposed to be. And even if it feels like you're risking your life, this is where you need to be. When the light is gone, when you can't see the light, when you're not trusting him, when you're not responding to the Father's will, that's when you stumble. So even if you think you're risking your life, walk in the day because you're staying with me and it will come out all right. They don't understand him. Because when he says, right, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep and I'm going to wake him up," they're like, "Yeah, if he's asleep, he's going to get better. I mean, Mary can wake Lazarus up as well as you, Jesus. You know, you don't have to go back." And so John says, they were so confused, right? They thought he was talking about physical sleep when Jesus was talking about his death. Which is kind of at our end, on this side of the New Testament, and we're like, really? They missed that? But again, they don't know what's coming. They think he's, the idea of like actually raising Lazarus from the dead right now is not anywhere in their mind. So when Jesus says he's asleep, they're not thinking like, okay, he's going to get up again, fine. So Jesus is really clear, like blunt. Okay, no, guys, Lazarus is dead. He's died, that's what I mean. And then he shocks us again. I mean, just can you amplify the insensitivity? Lazarus is dead, verse 14, and you know what? I'm glad about it. For your sake, I am glad I wasn't there. For their sake. Why? So they may believe. I am glad I wasn't there. So when you see what happens, you guys can trust me. So when I say, let's go walk into what looks like certain death, you'll go. And when I say, I'm going to go wake him up, you're going to stop and think long enough to think I'm not talking about shaking a man out of sleep. And for us too, brothers and sisters, as we go through this story, I pray what happens is that as we see the power of Jesus, we're willing to say everything he tells us to do is good. And if we're with him, we're walking in the day. And no matter what it feels like we're risking to do that, we will not stumble. Because the one who has the power of life is the one we follow. So that's where we go, point two, life. Jesus loves, and so he's going to magnify his glory to them, and he's going to do that so they can trust that he is the one who has life. So the disciples are clueless, right? Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. And so Thomas, called the twin, says to his disciples, all right, let's go with him so that we can die too. And we can forgive them, right? Again, Lazarus being raised from the dead on the spot is not in their mind, but if they'd stop to think about it, right, okay, wait, if he said he's asleep and he's going to go wake him up and sleep meant death, I wonder what he means by wake him up. But they didn't. They went from sort of, Jesus, you're crazy, to sort of a stoic resignation. All right, well, if he's determined and we're committed to him, we might as well go and get this over with. If he's going to go die, then we'll die with him. And I just bet that that is a motion in your own hearts that you're pretty familiar with. You read different commands or different stories in the Bible, and the first thing that you hit, some of them is like, whoa, that is weird. How could I possibly do that? How could Jesus expect that? How could God have worked that way in history? And you go to like exactly like the disciples, like, are you crazy? That can't be the way we're supposed to live. And then when you embrace that, no, really is, that's what Jesus commands, is to love your enemies and to follow him, even if it costs your life, then you go to sort of a grudging resignation. All right, let's go die too. But what you don't have, what we often miss, is the sort of expectant confidence. This thing that sounds crazy, that might cost us our life, is actually going to be good, and God knows what he's doing. And if we'll trust him and follow him, we won't stumble. But we go back and forth so often between like, no, that thing, that command is crazy, to, all right, I guess I'll do it, without the hint of the joy that is trust, that God's ways are good and right. And if we'll obey them, even if we don't understand them, that it will be good. It will give us life. That's what Martha shows us. If you're used to mostly the other stories that the gospel writers tell about Mary and Martha, you just kind of immediately default Martha into the bad guy, the bad girl of the story. She's the one that misses it. But in this story, Martha's the model. Jesus goes. Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. We're told Bethany's near Jerusalem, which explains the presence of a lot of the Jews from Jerusalem there with these sisters. So this is probably a well-known family. We get the hint that this is not a obscure family, even among the Jewish population. So there's a significant number of the population of Jerusalem that's made the trek to come comfort the family. When Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she goes, Mary stays. Some people want to make Mary sort of like a negligent sister in this case. There's no hint of that at all. I think Martha's just the more active one. We get that impression pretty consistently, that Martha's much quicker to action, so she goes to meet him. And her first words out of her mouth are not a rebuke. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. That is a confession of her ongoing trust in him. I know that you could have done this, and yet still, you can tell by her next line, yet still I know whatever you ask, God will give. She still trusts him. She still knows who he is. Like, I know that you could have saved him, and I know that you are still the one who everything you ask from God, God will give you. It's not a challenge. Now, it might be a confusion. I think we can hear the confusion of grief. I know you could have. I know you didn't. I know you still can. You're still the one I'm with. My allegiance, my loyalty, my confidence is still in you. That there might be, I think there's a hint of like confusion about how to put all that together. How can this be the Jesus I know and trust? And I just want to encourage us all, beloved, that this is the consistent attitude of the Bible that allows us to have this kind of confusion. That this is a grieving faith. This is not a grieving unbelief. This is a grieving belief that says, I don't understand. I know you could have done something. I know you didn't, but I'm still with you. The Psalms are full of that. Martha's a model for us. Jesus assures her, his response to Martha is the response I've given to lots of grieving families. Your brother will rise again. Death is not the last word. Now, we know Jesus means like today. But Martha doesn't get it. She's not thinking that, but you know what she is? She's a faithful follower. And she knows. I know he's going to rise again. I know that picture, like I saw in Ezekiel, or the promises I've got in Daniel, that the dead will rise, I know that's going to happen. Like, I know he's secure. I know he's with God. I know he's coming back. And then when on the great and final day, he'll rise in the resurrection on that last day, verse 24. And Jesus, ever the one to do things that should just shock us if we really think about them, as it says, yeah, and that hope is me. I am the resurrection and the life. So Martha has a solid confidence in the goodness of God and his power to raise the dead. And Jesus is pressing her now to say, right, and do you believe that that's me? That I am resurrection with a capital R. I am life with a capital L. I am the resurrection and the life. That if you believe in me, even if you die, you'll live. That the hope of the resurrection is centered in trust in Jesus. And then everyone who lives and believes, which is now talking about spiritual birth inside, the new life, everyone who trusts because they've been reborn to eternal life will never truly die. And what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And Martha, the whole hope there is centered on me. Do you believe that? And she says, yes. Yes. Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, which is exactly the thing that the religious leaders in Jerusalem refused to admit last week, which is exactly the reason John's writing this whole gospel, John 21, is so that we can see and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and Martha is our model to follow. Leaning your whole life on Jesus means even if you die, you will rise from the dead. Meaning your whole life on Jesus, trusting in him, making him the sun around which your life orbits, means that even when you die physically, your life will be secured with him forever, always. Do you believe this? Beloved, if you don't, if you're here and you don't know that Christ is the resurrection and the life and that your hope is centered fully and solidly on him, and I just want to say, you need to get to know him. Let me invite you and encourage you to see and listen and watch and get to know Jesus. Do that with us. Let us tell you why he's the orbit in our life, what compelled us to put our trust in him and put your hope in him, because this is the hope of eternal life right here. Maybe you don't even believe there is an eternal life. Maybe you don't even believe the afterlife is something you should even be concerned about. And I want you to just wrestle with the fact that the rest of this story is true and well attested. This is not something that was done in a corner. Part of the reason John points out that there was huge numbers of witnesses is that there was huge numbers of witnesses. This is not something sort of made up in a cave by instant inspiration, right? This is something that was witnessed publicly as a historical fact. And if Jesus can bring a man back from the dead, then he proves, he gives credibility and credence to his claim, and he can bring you back from the dead as well. Leaning your life on Jesus is the way to life. This is how we should receive Jesus. Now, it's clear even at this point, Martha doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. Because when at the tomb, he says, remove the stone, Martha's like, Lord, that's gross. I mean, she does not understand that what he is saying means I'm going to raise him within the next few hours. She is still thinking solidly about the eternal life and the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth. And that satisfies her. She still loves and trusts him. Because that's where we find ourselves today. Right? It's not with the hope that our loved ones are going to rise from the grave today, although they might if Jesus comes back. But it is solidly in this waiting place where we see the Lord and we see his goodness and we wait for the day when all of his promises are proved to be yes and amen in Christ. And so, we see not only that Jesus is the source of life, But we see in Mary's interaction with Jesus that he is also with us in our grief. So love, life, point three, grief. Martha goes and gets her sister, presumably because Jesus asked her to. You know, the teacher's calling for you. We see here that Mary wasn't hesitant to go see Jesus because she wanted to avoid him or something. She gets up just as quickly as Martha did, goes out to meet him. She's not harboring a grudge. When she takes a lot of people with her, they see her, they make a false assumption she's going to the tomb. Instead, she's going to the one who we know is the resurrection and the life. She's going to find life, and she falls at his feet. And I think what we see here is Martha and Mary and their differences, maybe as people, maybe in their stages of grief. It's not exactly clear. It doesn't honestly matter at the end of the day. Again, some people have tried to say the way that Mary just gives the accusation, right? Mary repeats Martha's words, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died," and that's all she says, as if like she's expressing more of a unbelief in Jesus. I think she's just grieving. And maybe, you know, if you've been through grief, you know there's ups and downs. So sometimes you're collected, and then 40 minutes later, something triggers just this emotional depth of grief. Maybe we caught Martha at the good time and Mary at the emotional time. Maybe Martha's just generally more internal with her grief processing and Mary's more external. There's just all kinds of room for all kinds of grief. And you, beloved, should not compare your griefs to each other or expect others to grieve the way you do and then condemn them for like they didn't really love him. If they really loved him, fill in the blank. Don't do that. We see Mary grieving, Martha grieving, and Jesus receiving them both exactly where they are. Because you'll notice Jesus doesn't have a conversation with Mary. With Martha, who was ready and could process about what's going on with her brother, he has a conversation with Mary. He just says, let's go see where they've laid him. He responds to her with silence, with action, with presence. He's deeply moved. Now, that word is troubling. Verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews that had come with him weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That word in the Greek is always a word for anger. So Jesus sees Mary's grief and he sees the Jews that are with her and their grief and their weeping and their wailing, and Jesus is indignant. If you've got the ESV, that's what they footnote that. There's a nuance to that word about being deeply moved. It's indignant. It's a response of sort of internally. He doesn't actually rebuke anybody, but the idea comes from this sort of outburst of anger. Why on earth is Jesus angry? He just refuses to do any of the socially appropriate things, doesn't he, in this story? Why is he angry? Well, John doesn't tell us. It's a hard question to answer for sure, but I think we have enough data here to make some reasonable answers. So he's angry at several things. I think he's angry at the greatest enemy of all, which is death. So he knows he's about to display his glory. He knows Lazarus will not be dead for long. He knows this is what's best for all concerned. And yet the way that death has created grief and pain and turmoil in these he loves still moves him to anger, that death wreaks such havoc. We think love and anger are opposites, that they can't coexist. And Jesus shows us that's we're wrong when we think that. But he sees the grief, he sees what death has done, he sees how sin has entered into God's creation, and that what is going on in this family's life is a product of the fall and of sin and of rebellion against God, and he is moved to anger. I think also the way he is moved again, you see in verse 38, John tells us it happened again. And it happened again in response to verse 36, when those who, you know, Jesus' grief and his weeping moves the Jews that are with Mary to say, see how he loved him, and then some of them to express some like, now we get the doubt. We see the doubt. If he opened the blind man's eyes, couldn't he have done something here too? And the sort of seed of resentment that the one who had the power didn't act like we thought he should. And he's moved again, I think, and is angered again by the unbelief that's present here. Maybe in Mary, I think certainly in some of the Jews around her. And parenting is one of those experiences I think that can help you with this. where you can be both angry at and love the same person at the same time, and it's because you love them that the anger is there, that when you see them doing destructive things in their lives, and if you're not moved to sort of anger at the destruction, then you show you really don't love them. It's the indifference that's real hatred. And Jesus loves them, and Jesus sees the grief, and Jesus sees that seed of unbelief and that might grow, and maybe that confusion, and he's moved. He's gonna act. He joins them in this. He joins them in their anger at death. He joins them in their grief over even what they're experiencing. He weeps along with them. And the word for Jesus' weeping is particularly about shedding tears. It's visible and obvious that Jesus is with us in that. And so let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, that you don't ever grieve alone. No one else may know the depth of the grief of your own soul, but even when your ache is deeply personal, Jesus knows what it means to grieve along with you. When you're his, he suffers. Even when good things are happening and he's working for good, everything that happens in your life, he still grieves and aches along with you. That's what he said to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? When Paul is persecuting the church and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He identifies with his people's suffering. This is why Paul in Colossians will say that his sufferings are the sufferings of the Christ, because when he suffers, the Christ suffers along with him. Jesus suffers along with him. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing even that there's light at the end, it's not like he's waiting on you there at the end, like, "If you'll just make it, I'll be with you." No, he's with you in it, grieving along with you and protecting you and walking you through so that you come through, so that the grief is healed, so that the glory is seen. You just don't ever grieve alone. If you're hurting today, he's hurting with you. And he is acting. So Lewis said the story is exactly the kind of thing that you can't understand until you know the whole thing. And when Jesus gets to the tomb, the pieces fall into place. So fourth point is we see his glory. We see his glory. So verse 38, he comes to the tomb. It's a cave with a stone laid against it, as would be expected. In Judea in those days, burial happened on the same day as death. Just because of temperature and customs in those days. And so he's been there 4 days. He didn't just pass out, he's really dead. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And Martha says, "You sure we want to do that?" But clearly Jesus does. And we see exactly the depth of God's ability, God's power to speak and bring life. What he had pictured in Ezekiel that Mike read for us, speaking in a graveyard and life coming to the dead, he does in reality right here. He prays out loud. He lifts his eyes, he lifts up his voice. He says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." So we see Jesus has already been praying about this. He's already talked to his Father about what's going to happen here. He knew exactly what was happening as he walked up to this tomb. "I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me." I said this out loud. I'm saying, "I'm praying to you, God, so they'll hear me pray, so that they can know that you sent me." Because if Jesus had just done the miracle, it might have looked like Jesus was himself the miracle worker. But by praying, he shows that he is the one through whom God works, but it's God who works. Our faith is in God, and in God the Son made flesh. But then he not only prays to say that the Father has sent him, but he speaks. He doesn't pray, "God, bring Lazarus out." He says, "Lazarus, come out," and his words make Lazarus live. He is resurrection, capital R. He is life, capital L. And when he commands the dead to rise, they listen. Dead don't listen to anybody. They listen to Jesus. When Jesus says, "Get up," they get up. When Ezekiel prophesied, right, he said, "Oh, bones, the Lord is going to come make you alive." When Jesus prophesies, he says, "Lazarus, rise." And Lazarus rises. And his word brings life. This is the Father's glory by glorifying the Son. He is showing that Jesus is the one on whom he has centered all of his promises, all of the expectations. What Paul says in Ephesians, that it is God's plan for the fullness of time to sum everything up in Jesus. And so God gets the glory because Jesus gets the glory because Jesus is there because God has sent him. And when Jesus does this work, he prays so that the Father is glorified and not just himself, so that we see how awesome and good God is, that even when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the good God has a good plan for our eternal good by displaying his glory. It really is the best thing he can ever do for us. No one else does this. This is Jesus' glory and his alone. So when you are in the midst of grief, when aches and pains are tempting you to doubt God's goodness, I mean, looking at what Christ does is the way to sustain your hope in the middle of grief. Because not only do we see his glory in his power, but we see his glory in the gospel. Jesus displays his ability by the Father working through him to raise a man from the dead. And then we immediately move into this fifth paragraph where the gospel, the good news, comes to the fore. So they unbind Lazarus, let him go. And some believe, many believe, but some don't. Which should remind us that just seeing miracles doesn't make people believers, right? It's not the miracles that we're lacking. It's something in our hearts that has to change. The Spirit has to come give us life. Because in the face of a man being raised from the dead, some of them go to the Pharisees and say, guess what Jesus just did? He raised Lazarus from the dead. And so the Pharisees gather the Sanhedrin, basically the Jewish Senate, and they counsel together, and they don't say, oh man, Jesus raised a guy from the dead. Maybe we should take him seriously. They say, oh man, Jesus raised a guy from the dead. We got to get rid of this dude before he incites a revolt. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our livelihood. We're going to lose our influence. The nation will be destroyed by Rome, and where will we be? At which point Caiaphas, who's the high priest that year, not because they, like as a one-year term, but because it was on that year, this particular year, like the year, which is the pinnacle of all of God's creative acts, like the year when his mercy and grace and justice and love will all converge in the death and resurrection of Jesus. On that year, Caiaphas was the one, and so Caiaphas says, you guys don't know anything. It's better that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should die. I'm sure, meant exactly what it sounds like he meant. Like, we're going to kill Jesus to keep Rome from taking us away. But God, by his Spirit, worked through Caiaphas' words so that what actually came out could just as easily be understood as gospel truth. That Jesus will die on the cross as a substitute for our sins. That he will perish in our place so that we can be forgiven and cleansed. That he will die in the place of his people. That the wrath that should fall on the nation will fall on Jesus. And then John tells us, and not the nation only, verse 52, but also together into one, all the children of God scattered abroad. That's us today. What God did through Jesus is to give him as a substitute so that he can die in our place, so that he can raise us to life along with him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Caiaphas anticipates what's coming in John's gospel, what came in Jesus' life, that Jesus would die to take on himself our sins. Not just the nation's sins, not just particular ethnic group sins, but the sins of everyone who will ever trust. That's what we celebrate here in the supper. Is that Jesus is the capital R resurrection. Jesus is the capital L life. He's got all the power to speak and bring the dead to life, and he let himself go to have his own body broken and his own blood shed so that our lives could be saved for eternity. We come repenting and we come trusting. We come celebrating that this reminds us that he is the center of our hope. He's the one who has that power. And so as those who are going to serve the Lord's Supper come forward, let's just begin and celebrate together what God has given us to do. That this is the good news of the gospel that we not only hear about with our ears, but we celebrate with our prayers, we live in accordance with our lives, and now we're going to taste and handle. Just like his real body was really broken and his real blood was really shed. And Jesus, through Paul, invites us to come to this supper to celebrate that by confessing our sins together, by reminding ourselves of why we need a broken Savior and not first a whole one. Why he couldn't just come and raise us from the dead, but he had to die first. And as a church, we use our church covenant to help us in that process of examining ourselves. And so celebrating the body and the blood broken and spilled as a, as a sign of our forgiveness. So if you're a member of this church, take the covenant either in the bulletin or I think it's going to be on the screens as well, and stand and remind ourselves and renew this covenant together that the people that God sent his son to die to gather into one, we are an example of that, gathered into one as his people, bought by his blood. Use this as an opportunity to give thanks for what God is doing through us and to examine our own hearts of our need for a Savior. Let's read together. As we trust we have been brought by God's grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give ourselves up to him, and having been baptized upon the profession of our faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully covenant with each other. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love as is right for the members of a Christian church. We will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish, encourage, and help one another as the circumstance requires. We will gladly receive such care from each other as we strive together for our growth in knowledge, holiness, and comfort in our union with Christ. We will rejoice in each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We will work together to continue a faithful evangelical ministry among us by sustaining its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, and by contributing cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will endeavor to bring up any who are or may be under our care in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will seek by God's aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and every worldly lust, and remembering that, as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, we have a holy responsibility to lead a new and holy life. We will, should we move from this place, unite as soon as possible with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Be seated. Friend, if you don't know Christ, if that kind of life